Good morning. Oh, it's working. Okay, good. Grace and peace to you in the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We got back from the third and final conference this weekend. We've been doing the Biblical Counseling Conference, and it's always bittersweet. It's good because, you know, that's a whole weekend out of your month that is gone, but it's also so such a blessing to be able to go there and just get sandblasted with the Word of God and just wash away the world for a weekend. As your pastor, my foremost duty is given to me in the opening words of 2 Timothy 2. Paul tells Timothy, preach the Word. That is the Word of God. This is what keeps me up at night, and it keeps me in prayer even as I'm sitting over there in the chair, even in between services. After I've already preached it once, I'm still praying that I'm accurately handling the Word of God. It's terrifying, and it's a daunting task. But second to that is, am I accurately handling the Word of God week after week after week after week in a way that doesn't put you to sleep? I have mixed results with that. I have literally heard snores before. So, but as I was preparing for the sermon this week, I came across a story that gave me a little bit of encouragement in this department. It was a story about a woman named Elvina Hall. One Sunday in 1865, Elvina attended church. It wasn't a special Lord's Day by any means. It was just like every other one. She sang in the choir like normal. And when she was done, she settled in for another one of her pastor's lengthy sermons. You don't have to agree with that. I heard a few of you out there. As the minutes ticked away, she found her mind wandering, albeit it wandered to good things. She found herself thinking about the cross and the sacrifice that Jesus had made for Christians around the world. I suppose if you're going to daydream in church, that's probably a good topic to move to. So as the pastor wrapped up and began a rather lengthy prayer, that was in the story like 15 times, I don't know. Somebody obviously doesn't like long sermons here. Elvina began to jot down a poem. And to her credit, after the service, she shared the poem with her pastor that she wrote while he was praying. And the pastor, to his credit, really enjoyed the poem. And he mentioned that the church organist earlier in the week, not during the sermon, had shared a beautiful melody that needed words. And to everyone's surprise and joy, the words that she had jotted down fit perfectly with the music that this organist had come up with. And so over the next few weeks, this organist and this dreamer, this daydreamer, worked together to perfect the song. And after hearing it, their pastor strongly encouraged them to submit their song to a professor named Theodore Perkins. Perkins was a publisher for Sabbath Carols. And upon publishing the Daydreamer's poem, a hymn was born, a song that is still sung today. Perhaps you've heard it. It goes something like this. And I blanked on the melody. Cindy, help me out, I know. I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. That's not the right one, is it? I sang it in the first service. It's a little high for me, but child of weakness, watch and pray. Find me in thine all in all. This is really high. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Well, there you go. There is the standard for daydreaming. If you can't produce a hymn that lasts for 150 years while you're daydreaming, pay attention. Other than that, all joking aside, today we're gonna hear the opening stanza of Jesus Paid It All played out in Scripture. I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray, find in me thine all in all. We're going to see the cure to humanity's weakness in faithful and believing prayer to the one who paid it all. If you ran out of your house this morning, you need a copy of God's Word. David is back there. Throw your hand up. He can bring you a Bible there. But we are going to be in Mark 9, starting in verse 14. Mark 9, verse 14. Poor David didn't have anybody to give a Bible to in both services. Oh, Guillermo needs one. Oh, no. You got it. Okay. Mark 9, 14. We're going to go through verse 29. One more time. Mark 9, 14. When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. Whenever it seizes him, it slams him into the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." And he answered them and said, "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." They brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion. And falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately, the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him up, and he got up. When he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." These are the words of God. May we treat them as such. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, a simple prayer today. What we have not, Lord, give us. What we know not, teach us. Please use your Holy Spirit to convict us, to encourage us, to make us more like Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I try to remind us as we go along that many things in the Bible have to do with context. The historical context or the geographical or the biblical context are all absolutely vital as we seek to understand God's word and its message to us. There's another type of context that is important and applicable today. And that is the context that pertains to the author and the audience of the passage. I mentioned it when we very first jumped into Mark back in February, but just in case you don't remember all the way back to February, right? We need to remember that Mark was written to persecuted Christians in Rome. Mark was writing to ensure that the true gospel of Jesus Christ reached and encouraged early Christians suffering under the Roman emperor Nero. Christianity and Judaism were anomalies in the polytheistic Roman Empire. Right? They had a God for everything. And so when the Christians and the Jews came along, they had one God. And that was weird to them. In fact, the Romans considered early Christians to be atheists because they only believed in one God. The Jews were given an exception when Rome took over Israel, and therefore Christianity, which Rome considered to be an offshoot of Judaism, was accepted as well. But as the Jewish leaders sought to disassociate themselves from Christianity, Christians grew to be more and more of a group of people that were hated. Some Romans believed there was cannibalism in Christianity. After all, their leader Jesus said that we had to eat his body and drink his blood. So in 64 AD, when the great fire of Rome swept through a large swath of the city, and people were starting to think that Nero had something to do with it, especially when he showed up right as the smoke cleared with a completed set of plans for how to extend his palace into the burnt down area. Nero had to find a scapegoat. And those weird, pesky, monotheistic, cannibalistic Christians fit the bill perfectly. And so Nero blamed the Christians, and he began to exact his unjust revenge against them. It is said that Nero's barbarous persecution of the Christians was so terrible that even non-Christian Roman citizens took notice of it. Although none of them would say anything to Nero for fear of having to join the Christians in and amongst the persecution. Fox's Book of Martyrs notes the following about the persecution that followed. It says this, Nero even refined upon cruelty and contrived all manner of punishments for the Christians that the most infernal imagination could design. In particular, he had some sewed up in the skins of wild beasts and then worried by dogs till they expired. And others dressed in shirts made stiff with wax, fixed to axle trees, and set on fire in his gardens in order to illuminate them. This persecution was general throughout the whole Roman Empire, but it rather increased than diminished the spirit of Christianity. In the course of it, St. Paul and St. Peter were martyred. Their names may be to their names may be added Erastus, chamberlain of Corinth, Aristarchus, the Macedonian, Trophimus, an Ephesian, converted by St. Paul, and a fellow laborer with him. Joseph, commonly called Barsabbas, and Ananias, bishop of Damascus, each of the 70. I thought it was encouraging that the Book of Martyrs mentioned in the middle of what I just read that the persecution increased rather than diminished the spirit of Christianity. Persecution always does that. But these are the people that Mark was writing to, believers that had seen their family and their friends destroyed, brutally murdered by a godless tyrant. And although Christianity flourished during this time, there had to have been some moments where maybe some Christians might have wondered, why is this happening to us? Christianity seemed so strong when Jesus was on earth. But now, well, it doesn't seem like we have very much power here. Our Lord is not with us, and things are going sideways in a tragic way. Today, as we look at this passage, we should take the truths that we learn as not only an encouragement to the oppressed Christians of Rome, but also to Christians today, wondering just when will our Savior return and right the injustices of this world. I've broken this passage into four sections for our review this morning. The first section is the disciples take the L. That's verses 14 through 18. The second is perfection in a demon-littered world, verses 19 through 22. The third is the Savior in action. That's verses 23 through 27. And you're asking the wrong question again, verses 28 through 29. Well, we remember that Jesus, Peter, James, and John had all been up on the mountain last week. They had been witness to the glory of Jesus Christ unveiled. They had seen Elijah and Moses. They'd seen him talking with Jesus about what was to happen in Jerusalem. They'd been overshadowed by the cloud of the Holy Spirit. They'd heard from God the Father, "This is my Son, my beloved Son. Listen to him." And finally, on their way down the mountain, they had received confirmation that the messianic promise of sending Elijah first had taken place through John the Baptist. There's still much this group of disciples don't understand about Jesus' true purpose here on earth, but they know enough to know that they are in the presence of God, the Son of Man. And even though Peter tried to extend their time on the mountain, remember he said, "We could build three tabernacles for you guys. We'll just hang out here. I just want to bask in the glory of this moment." Jesus is now headed down the mountain to Jerusalem, to his crucifixion and his resurrection, to fulfill what has been spoken about by the prophets and foreordained since the foundations of the world. It was an emotional and literal mountaintop experience. But as is the case in this fallen world, mountaintop experiences often lead to valley-bottom despairs. And this is what we find as they come off the mountain to find that the remaining disciples have taken the L. Now, for those of you that don't know what that means, when we were younger, right, and somebody goofed up or, you know, they messed something up, what would you do? You go, right? Well, the kids have taken that now. And instead of doing this, they go, ah, take the L, take the loss. In verse 14, that's what we see. When they come back, they see the disciples. There's a big crowd around them. There's some scribes there that are arguing with them. And as we've seen previously, most often, almost always, when the disciples are without Jesus, they fail, they struggle, and their faith wanes. Who can forget the disciples' cry as the storm was swamping their boat? Jesus, do you even care that we are about to die? The lone exception to this would be in chapter 6 when Jesus sent them out in pairs on their missionary trips around the the Galilee countryside. And they returned bragging about how even the demons have to do what we say. And Christ corrected them and said, you should be more excited that your name is in the book of life, not what's going on with these silly demons. And now we find them locked in hot debate with some of the scribes. Most likely these scribes have come from Jerusalem to find Jesus. They're trying to discredit him. And although the scribes didn't find Jesus, they are happy to find his disciples muddling up an exorcism. And while they're arguing, that word in the Greek carries the meaning of like vicious or vehement arguing, right? They're yelling at the disciples. Down from the mountain comes Jesus and the other disciples. And immediately, when Jesus comes into view, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And they say, well, you don't see this anywhere else, right? Why were they amazed and ran up to greet him? Was his face still glowing from like the transfiguration, maybe? But we remember that as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus forbade them to tell, he forbade the disciples to tell anybody about what had gone on up there. So it probably wasn't that, because he didn't want to talk about that until after his resurrection. This would have been more like a hometown hero coming in, right? Here comes Jesus. They've witnessed this muddled exorcism. The scribes are screaming at the disciples. The disciples are screaming at the scribes. It's chaos. And here comes Jesus. And they're like, ha-ha, that guy can fix it. I've seen that guy do it. I've seen that guy heal people. I've watched him kick the snot out of demons. There we go. And they ran over to greet him. Verse 16, Jesus walks up and he says, what are you discussing with them? Now the hero looks at the bullies and says, what are you yelling about? Interestingly, the scribes are mute, right? They don't say anything. And for that matter, so are the disciples. They're probably a little embarrassed, right? Maybe kicking the dirt, looking down. Don't make eye contact. Don't make eye contact. It's like when the kids get in an argument and dad walks in and they all realize they were kind of being silly, right? And no one wants to fess up what they were arguing about, whether or not they can fly in Minecraft or something silly like that. But there is someone here that is not interested in the controversy between the scribes or the disciples. That's that little boy, the father of the little boy, actually. Verse 17, one of the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought you my son. He's possessed with a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him into the ground. He foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth, stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast him out, but they could not do it. Ouch. I don't like to have my shortcomings, and they are many, talked about. But can you imagine having your weakness paraded around in front of your boss? In front of your teacher? In front of your Messiah? They couldn't do it. The disciples, they gave it their best, but their best just wasn't enough. And now Jesus has arrived and the Father has explained the situation. And we arrive at the second section of our passage as we see perfection in a demon-littered world. So the Father has just said, your disciples couldn't do it. Verse 19, Jesus answers them, oh, unbelieving generation. How long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Mark has shown us the humanity of Jesus on several occasions thus far. At the conference, there was one guy that was talking about how sometimes when we read the Bible, we don't really apply the emotions that we would to a guy on the paper, right? If somebody was telling a story to us, we might apply the emotions to it, but when we're reading it, you know, it takes a couple seconds and we move on. But there's some emotions here, right? Earlier in Mark 8, when the scribes and the Pharisees demanded a sign from heaven, they wanted to prove that Jesus was sent from God. We saw Jesus sighing deeply in his soul. That is, in compassionate anguish as he sees his people's hard heart and determination to reject their Messiah. And here again, we are witness to anguish and exasperation that Jesus felt as those around him continued time and time and time again to not recognize him and what it meant that he was there. And we don't just see anguish. We also see loneliness. How long must I put up with you? How many times do I have to do this? Jesus had just been in the presence of the Father. He was in the presence of the visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit. He had phoned home for a moment. And his glory had been revealed in communion with the Father and the Holy Spirit. For a moment, he had tasted home, and home is heaven, and heaven is perfect. When I was deployed to Kuwait in 98, after we'd been there a few months, they put up these tents that had little phones in them. And you could go in and you could buy phone cards. Yes, even though they shipped me all the way across the world, I still had to buy a phone card to call home, right? And you could call anybody you wanted with that phone card. And I remember the feeling of calling back home to my parents' house to let them know I was okay. Right? I'd been over there 2 months. They had no idea what was going on with me. And for just a brief moment, I was in the presence of my family, several thousand miles away, in the presence of unconditional love and joy, and everything that was familiar to me. I could hear the sounds through the phone of the house, of the birds outside, of the dogs barking. Just for a brief moment, I was in the presence of my family. But phone cards run out. And at some point, you would have to disconnect from that familiar place and from your loved ones and hang that phone up and get back to the reality that you were in a desert thousands of miles away from people that knew you and loved you the most, and it was not the best feeling in the world. But Jesus, his home was heaven. Perfect relationship with the rest of the triune God, and he had touched it for just a brief moment on that mountaintop. For just a brief moment, he was back home in perfection. And then he came back down the mountain to this. Disbelieving people, aggressive demonic enemies. How long? Can you understand just a small part of the loneliness that that would entail? Nobody got it. Not one of them. Peter kind of got it, but he said, like, as soon as he gets it, he turns around and says, "Oh, that'll never happen, Lord. Get thee behind me, Satan." The one guy that got it. Can you feel the anguish of our Savior as he steps back into this reality? And I mentioned earlier in Mark that Jesus was the perfect Moses as he had led the Israelites out into lush pastures and fed the 5,000 in the new Exodus. And now, like Moses on Mount Sinai, Jesus descends from his mountaintop time with God. And just like Moses found the Israelites in complete loss of faith, dancing around a golden calf, Jesus finds his people lost. Lost in unbelief and unable to help this man and his son. Praise God, however, that Jesus is the perfect Savior. As Brandon was talking and as Karen read that scripture this morning, he is our perfect high priest that can sympathize with us. Why can he sympathize with us? Because he was here. He felt what we felt. He understands the pressures that we feel. And even though he is emotionally crushed and lonely, lonely for the perfection of heaven, he goes to war. And he tells them, "Bring him to me." And this is the part in the movie where you hear that right? Bring him to me. Verse 20, they brought the boy to him. The spirit throws him into convulsions. He's foaming at the mouth, rolling around. And Jesus compassionately asks the father, how long has this been happening to him? And the man says, from childhood. He was just a little kid. And this demon was doing this stuff to him. And up until that point, he's kind of exhibited the signs of epilepsy, right? Now, Jesus never calls this a sickness. So I'm not saying he had epilepsy. But that's kind of the signs of that. But then we get to verse 22, and we see the real demonic threat. It has often thrown him into the fire and into the water. Why? To destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. This is the goal of demon possession. We've seen this mission before with that demon legion, right? The legion of demons that was in that man. What did they have that guy doing? He was running around cutting him. He was trying to kill himself. He didn't want to live anymore. He was running around the tombs naked, attacking anybody that came by, howling at the moon all night long. Demons seek to destroy God's image bearers. That is their sole mission. To mar God's creation in an effort to get revenge on the one that can cast them from heaven. That is their entire goal. Kill, maim, and destroy God's image bearers. And the younger, the better. We can see this today in the abortion movement, right? As we are told, it's reproductive health care. As millions of babies are slaughtered in the womb. There is another evil that is competing with abortion today. That is the transsexual movement. Please notice that I did not say transsexuals, but the movement. Sin of this type ought to disgust us and enrage us as we see something so obviously against the design of God. But people caught up in this movement are not the enemy. We struggle not against flesh and blood, but the powers and the principalities of darkness behind the transsexual movement. This demonically inspired attack on God's image bearers started with adults. But remember, the demonic goal is to destroy the image bearers of God as young as possible. So it started in seedy bars with drag queens, but it quickly made its way into the world of children, and we begin to see drag queen story hour in our schools and in our libraries. You notice they don't ever try to do that garbage in nursing homes. Why is that? They always want to do it with the kids. They go to the youngest and the most vulnerable. And it has grown from that point now where the children of our nation's schools, rather than learning math and English and science, are forced to worship what Paul calls the doctrines of demons. Praise God for the Christian teachers and the administrators that are out there trying to hold back this tidal wave of sin that is washing over our children. But our culture, our society, and many of our politicians are not supporting them. Just to help you understand the prevalence of the trans movement against our children in our country, take a look at this next slide here. The top picture there is how many pediatric, now pediatric means kids, right? Pediatric gender clinics in 2007, there was two. In 2022, they're now everywhere. And there's more now, it's 2024, right? Children's gender clinics. These clinics don't just pop up. And although our government doesn't own any of those clinics, they are subsidized and supported through governmental research grants and legislation that ensures at the state and the federal level, medical insurances cover these medical procedures on children. Procedures like prescribing hormone blockers to children, which we have been told are completely reversible. There's no risk whatsoever. Don't look at the man behind the curtain. You can just take it, and if you decide you don't want to be a boy anymore, you can stop taking it, and everything will go back to normal. But which are definitely not, and have proven to be not, reversible, and cause irreparable damage to the child. Procedures like that, all the way up to mastectomies, or removal of the breast tissue. Such was the case for Layla Jane. She was affirmed as a boy at the age of 11. She was prescribed puberty blockers, and her body was pumped full of the male hormone testosterone at the age of 12. And then, at the ripe old age of 13, given a double mastectomy, meaning both of her breasts removed so she could have a chest like a boy. A little girl made in the image of God, marred and now unable to perform the actions that God designed her body for. And the demons love it, because their sole mission on earth is to destroy the image bearers of God as young as possible. And I want to approach this next topic carefully and as graciously as I can, because my role as your pastor is to preach the word. Amen? But I am also called to protect the flock that God has given me from sin. And so I'm going to ask for your grace on this. I'm going to ask you to hear my heart behind what I'm about to say. Know that I have prayed over this for weeks. But I know I need to say something. We have something coming up in November that will directly impact this demonic doctrine. On November 6th, our country will head to the polls to determine who we allow to run several parts of our government, not just the president. In fact, I would argue with you that our local government can impact our lives more than our federal government, so don't just focus on that. And that, my role as a pastor is not to tell you how to vote. I'm not going to print out a sheet with everybody's name on it and be like, vote for this guy, vote for this guy, vote for this girl, and if you don't, you're a sinner. I'm not going to do that. I do believe, at the very least, as a Christian, we should be working within our rights, our legal rights, to ensure the best possible chance for the gospel of Jesus to go out in the best manner possible. 1 Timothy 2 tells us this is what we should be praying for. We're to pray for our leaders. Pray for the king. Pray, in our case, president and governor and mayor. So that we can lead a quiet and peaceable life in spreading the knowledge of God. If we're instructed to pray for it, then I believe that we should probably take every action that we legally have to do it as well. And as an American veteran, from a family of American veterans, I can point out that a lot of men and women, much better than myself, fought and died to ensure the fact that you could go and vote for the best possible chance for the gospel to go out and for the protection of the saints. So my counsel as a pastor to you all would be to vote. Vote. And when you vote, you will have three options. In the case of the president and in others, you may just have two. In the case of others, you may have many different options. The first option will be you can vote for some evil and some good. The second option will be you can vote for more evil and a little less good. Or the third option is you can vote for a third party evil with some good, but ultimately this will end up being a vote for either option one or option two, because I don't like it, but that's the way our country is. But folks, when we vote understanding there's already a king. And we serve that king, and he is in charge, and he is perfect, and he is just, and he is holy. But when we vote for a president or a congressman or even a dog catcher, we're not putting the same hope in them that we do our almighty king. As voters, we are choosing broken, sinful, oftentimes in rebellion to God, human beings. So knowing that, how do we as Christians choose who to vote for? Well, the first thing you do, shut off your TV. I don't care if it's CNN or Fox News or any network in between. Do your own research. Based on what this person has done, their record, and what they say they're going to do. You can only take them for what that's worth, right? And this is work. It's work to go through and research all this, I know. But let me share a little nugget that I used to tell the kids when they were younger and they complained that something was difficult. Suck it up, buttercup. There's nothing worth doing that's easy. We need to research the issues and how they will impact the gospel and the well-being of the saints. Understanding that we will never find a perfect leader. We already have one. And when he comes back, there won't be any voting or researching. Every knee will bow and confess that Christ is king. But as you're researching, understand there probably should be some topics, certain topics, that are drop-dead topics. Topics that if a candidate supports them, I drop them instantly. I don't care. They can make all the promises in the world. I don't care if they support these topics. Abortion and the transing of children are those topics for me. They're at the very tippy top of my list. If you come to me as a politician and tell me you support that, I'm not going to listen to anything else you say. Folks, I wouldn't vote for a meter maid if they supported either one of those doctrines. And if all the options I have to vote for support them, then you find the one that supports them the least. Do your own research. Don't let the media manipulate your emotions and the spirit of the age sway you. There is one truth and one truth only. Stack up the politicians' records and what they say they're going to do against the NASB, not CNN and not FOX. NASB. That's the only station that you need to tune into. The transing of children is a direct and demonic attack on the most vulnerable of God's image bearers. It's just like the demonic attack on this young boy in our passage today. He's writhing on the ground in front of Jesus. In Mark 3, Brandon preached this section, and he told us about the binding of the strong man and the plundering of his house. Well, folks, guess what? Jesus has bound the strong man, and now he's going to plunder his house. As we reach our third point, the Savior in action. The father has just said to Jesus, "Help us if you can." And Jesus turns to him and says, "If I can? Do you know who I am?" Right? That's the only person that works for. I love to watch the videos on YouTube where the person gets pulled over by the police and like, "You know who I am? You can't give me a ticket." The taser. Take the L. Jesus, however, can say, "Do you know who I am?" I could snap this world out of existence just like that. Jesus was saying, everything depends on your ability to believe, not mine to act. We can't set limits on God. God is always most vividly seen when we reach our limits. Let me say that again for you. We can't set limits on God. God is always most vividly seen when we reach our limits. When our limits are reached and God takes over, you'll know. You'll know. Verse 24, immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." And his father's cry expresses his humanity and distress at being asked to manifest radical faith, despite the fact that unbelief is the natural form of human existence. He rightly understood his inability to have the type of faith that saves without Christ. And in that admission, the admission that true saving belief is supplied by Christ, the Father's faith is then augmented with the perfect and saving faith of Jesus Christ. Verse 25, Jesus sees the crowds gathering. Remember, Jesus is in discipleship mode now. He was in crowd mode before, but he's shifted now. He's teaching his disciples on his way to the cross. And so he sees them forming, and he rebukes the unclean. Look how difficult it was for him. Oh, my goodness. You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. I win. And after crying out and throwing him in terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, he's dead. There was a terrible demonic outpouring in our world in the time of our Savior. Satan knew he had to stop Jesus. And he threw everything he had at him. And we see these demons here. They're strong, but, I mean, it'd be like me punching the Empire State Building. What am I going to do to it? Their fighting is worthless against the strength and the power of our King. Verse 27, Jesus takes him by the hand, raises him up. Dethroning Satan is always a reversal of death and an affirmation of life. That's why we do Love Life, right? It's an affirmation of life, dethroning death. And with the little boy restored and safe with his father, we come to the final portion of our study. And we see the disciples are again asking the wrong question. Verse 28, they go to a house. Disciples are now in private there, and they can say, why couldn't we drive him out? And he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. The disciples are focusing on their inability to cast out a demon, and Christ's response is, hey, you remember that gift that God gave you back in Mark 6 where you could go around and cast out demons? That's God's power, not yours. God will do what he wants, not what we tell him to do. The disciples, when they battled with this demon before, had attempted to use their strength based on their previous success. Remember when they came back, what did they say? Even the demons had to do what we said. They were relying on that strength, not God's strength. He said, look, you should have stopped and asked the Father for his strength in this. The question you should be asking is, why didn't we believe enough in the power of God to acknowledge that we were powerless and completely dependent on him? And this is the question the disciples should have been asking, and it's the question that, quite frankly, you and I need to be asking ourselves. Let me ask you something. This is a rhetorical question. Don't raise your hand. I'm not interested in publicly shaming anyone this morning. But how many of us came to church this morning without approaching the throne of God and humbling ourselves in acknowledging our weakness and crying out to God for his Holy Spirit to get us through just church this morning? Don't worry, Lord. I got it. I've had several good Sundays. I maybe even shared the gospel or lovingly counseled another believer. I've had previous successes, so I can handle Sunday morning on my own. Brother, you can't handle going to the bathroom on your own. Now take that and apply it to your work week last week. How many times did you show up at work? Oh, I've done this 100 times. I know what I'm doing. I don't need help from God. It's just spreadsheets. Or what about at your house? You go home. You're going to be with your wife. Do you pray about that? Nah. Women are easy. I know what she wants. There's some giggling there. If you're giggling, then you know you should be praying, right? What about your Bible study last week? Oh, I've read this passage about 100 times. I know what this means. I don't need to pray first. I don't need to ask God for help. I've had success. I can handle it. Folks, anything we do, we need the power of Christ. Anything. And we've got to ask ourselves, are we acting in self-confidence in the areas of our life like the disciples? Or are we daily, maybe hourly, maybe even by the minute, going to God and asking for his power, not relying on our own? You heard we have the harvest festival coming up. And that's, we've done it a couple of times. Had good success, right? Lots of games. Good times. We got this, Lord. We know how to set it up. Way, dude. We should be praying for that thing every time we think of it. In fact, I would encourage you to do that. Every time you think of it, pray for the harvest festival. This is one of like two things that our church does to try and get out into the community. Do you think that Satan wants that to go well? No way. Do you think that he wants an unbelieving family to come hang out with us, like Paul said, and say, hey, these guys aren't so weird. I thought they were kind of weird before, but these guys seem all right. Maybe I'll come to church on Sunday. No. Satan doesn't want that. And he's going to throw everything he can to make that not happen. And you know what he really doesn't want us to do? He really doesn't want us to pray about it. Because he knows that when we pray, we have access to supernatural power, the power of God. And he can't beat that. He can't beat that. Our relationship with God constantly needs his power. For the fruits of the Spirit, you can look that up in Galatians 5, 22 through 23. For the will and the strength to do God's will, Philippians 2, 13. For our sanctification, 1 Thessalonians 4, 3. We need God's power in everything. As we started, we looked at the first verse of Jesus paid it all, and it hits a little stronger now, doesn't it? Thy strength indeed is small. But we have the strength of God available if we will but bow our head in faith and pray for God's will in our lives, our church, and our nation. You say, well, you know, I don't really know how to pray. I don't really know what to do with that. 6 o'clock every Sunday night, Pastor Paco is faithfully here leading a prayer meeting. We have like 8 people. Look around. Is there 8 people in this room? We even get more than 8 people in the first service. The early church understood this, but I think the modern church has lost this. If you go back to Acts, right? Acts 2, verse 42. You go back to Acts, they're adding thousands to their roll daily. 3,000, 5,000, 3,000. And you know what they did? Once all those people started getting added, they're like, ah, we're good. All right, we got this. No, Acts 2:42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Corporate prayer. If you guys want to see this church grow, I mean, I can sit up here and pound on this pulpit and come up with cute little funny stories for you all day long. But if you want to see this church grow, you want to see your own spiritual walk with Christ grow, you want to see more people coming through the door, we got to pray together. It's got to happen. And we've said it, and we'll keep saying it. Corporate prayer is important. Your weekly prayer is important too. Your daily prayer is important. If you want to see the power of God in your life, if you want to see your sanctification taken to levels that you never thought possible, and you don't pray, that's like, I don't know, going out and getting one of those cars, taking the wheels off, and then sitting there and saying, I want to go 100. I got to go 100. You ain't got any wheels on there. Or you take all the gas out. I can't wait to go 150. How are you going to go 100? You don't have any gas. Prayer is the gas in our life. It is the wheels on our car. It is everything. It is how we commune with God. We talk to God through prayer. He talks to us through his word. Amen. This week, I would encourage you, every time you think of it, just say a prayer. You don't have to stop for 10 minutes, like in the middle of the street with your head bowed. What's that guy doing? I don't know. Pray. Pray before you start something. I can't tell you how many times I've been out working on the car, just getting, you know, sweaty mad. You ever get sweaty mad when you're working on the car? And the thing slips off and you just scrape your knuckles on the metal. And you're And I'm working. I'm like, I didn't pray before I started this. That was stupid. And I stop and I pray. And it doesn't always get magically better. This isn't some magical formula, right? Like, oh, I forgot to ask the genie in the bottle to help me fix my car. No. But when I stop and I rely on the power of Christ, my viewpoint changes. I'm now wanting to do God's will and not my will. And that is where we need to be. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the truth in your word. We thank you for just the examples that you give us, Lord. We thank you that the disciples wrote down all the times they screwed up. They took the L. Lord, because if we're honest about it, we take the L all the time. We mess up. We screw up. We forget to pray. We forget to read our Bible. Lord, I just pray that you would, this week, Lord, you would bring to our minds, to our hearts, the need for prayer. Lord, that you would remind us that you have unlimited power, untapped, when we don't pray. Lord, that you would remind us that it is your will that will get done, and your will is good. And it is perfect when we pray. Or we pray for the trunk retreat or the how, messed it all up, the fall festival. Or we're going to be presenting the gospel there. We got a skit, a cool little skit that was written. We're going to be presenting the gospel, and we want people that don't know you there, Lord. So we pray that you would, first off, protect this event. Satan will not like it. He's going to do everything he can to stop it. We pray that you would bring the workers needed to make it something good. And Lord, we pray that lives would be changed. We pray for new people in our church, Lord. Not that I'm tired of looking at everybody's face, but I'd like to see some new ones. And I'd like to see the ones that I'm looking at grow, Lord. And so we pray that over this church and over this upcoming event and over everything we do. Lord, remind us of the power of prayer. In Jesus' name we pray.